We're back in Mark 10 this morning. Go ahead and get your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 10. Our verses are going to be verse 35 through 45 this morning. Again, Mark 10, 35 through 45. Now, for the vast majority of our lives, we are, I would say all of your lives, we might discount some of your infant years. Nope, you shouldn't. You're actively engaged in the pursuit of something. Milk, as Matthew is saying over here for those infants. In your earliest years, it might be the pursuit of proficiency. Proficiency to walk, to talk, to write, to understand various concepts so you can move on to the next grade. Some of you are pursuing a degree. Some of you are pursuing a job. Some of you might have focused at one point in your life on improving your jump shot, of learning your scales, of being able to play a certain riff on the guitar. Maybe as you move on to the next season of life, you're pursuing a better credit score, the down payment on a house, or how to turn a hustle into a full-time job. Do you understand we're always pursuing something? It's something that's very common. Because when you pursue something, how many of you ever have set out to fail at something? Maybe if you didn't want to like get chosen for jury duty, you might set out to fail by being a little crazy. But most of the time, you set out to succeed, right? We have ambition, some so more than others. Deep down, we want to succeed. But even deeper than that, do you know why you want to succeed? You want to matter. Yeah, that's true. To put it in the themes of what we're going to be talking about in this sermon, deep down, you want to be great. The problem with that is that the world and our natures have taught us what greatness is, and as our passage will show us, what we have been trained and naturally think greatness is in fact, not great. God defines it differently. He measures it on a different scale. And that's important because we're all pursuing something. The question is going to be whether it's going to be our own vainglory or if it's going to end up being God's glory. Simple structure today. Greatness defined. Because Jesus tells us what it is. We need to listen to him and evaluate our own understanding in light of what he says to be true. And then, greatness applied. We all want to be great. So we're going to figure out how to be great together. This is what Jesus teaches in our passage. Listen to his words, Mark 10, starting in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Father, this morning. We have read your word, but would you help us to plant it? Would you help us by planting it deep within our hearts, by renewing them, by convicting us of sin, and by showing us the path to walk in righteousness? It's in your son's name I pray. Amen. So the truth is, we all want to be great at something, correct?
Yes.
All right. Bad news for you. Most of you aren't. The few of you who we might consider great, do you know why we consider you great? Because it's a relative sliding scale. You're great among us, but you're not great in the larger scheme of things. But there is a truth. It's going to sound weird. God wants you to be great. Does that strike you as odd? God wants you to be great. And what the gospel tells us is that Jesus came to make this a reality. But it sounds weird to us because of that wrong teaching on greatness that we've grown in. It's been the air we breathe. So Jesus must teach us otherwise. This mistake that God wants them to be great and Jesus can make them great, James and John made in our story. They misunderstood what it means to be great. We see, the passage is pretty plain. It opens and they go, "Teacher, we want you to do," notice the emphasis here, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." If you have any morals, any level of understanding, or you are going to read this and be like, "Man, this is a little fishy, huh?" They want something out of Jesus, and your yellow flag comes up. Jesus gets that. Why? He doesn't say yes. He goes, "What do you want? I'm not going to be fooled into promise something that I don't know if I want to give." And they answer, "Grant to us to sit, one at your right, one at your left, when you come to your glory." And guys, this is an unashamed, naked grab for position. It's a power play. They are making their move. If this were a nation, this is someone staging a coup. Do you remember where Jesus and his disciples are headed to on their journey right now? Anyone remember? Yell it out. Abner, thank you. Jerusalem. Do you remember what's going to happen in Jerusalem? You can look. Oh, thank you. Yes. Yeah. Do you know how we know that? Yeah, literally in the passage right above this, he told them, "This is where we're going. I'm going to be betrayed, mocked, scorned, killed, and I'm going to rise." But they keep forgetting that part. But you see, they know they're going to Jerusalem. And the disciples, though Jesus has instructed them, keep selectively hearing what they want to hear. They know Jesus is the Christ, God's anointed one. And they're expecting him, when they get to Jerusalem, to be crowned, to make his claims. Glory is coming, and that is theologically very true. It's just coming in a way that they expect, that Jesus doesn't plan. They're right. Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of God is near, and it is. But it's a kingdom not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom, and they're expecting the very real, tangible kingdom to start at the end of this road. That's what they mean by, they say, when you enter into your glory, when you assume the throne. The error is, Jesus isn't going to assume a worldly throne. He's going to die, be raised 3 days later, spend some time on earth teaching his disciples and appearing to them, and then ascend to the heavens where he sits now, reigning on his eternal throne. Now, Jesus asks them this question. First, he says, "You don't know what you're asking." He's cluing us in that they're not expecting what they should expect. And then he goes, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism of which I will be baptized, which is saying baptism a lot in a few words right there. And this phrase, well, I'll unpack what it means in a minute. Reading this phrase is incomprehensible to read in any other way of which it seems impending, a little frightening. There's a little bit of a struggle here. And I very much think James and John are realistic. They think there's going to be a struggle ahead of them. You know when King David was anointed king, right? Did he actually assume the throne after he was anointed king? No. What happened? Saul chased him around. And who accompanied David? His mighty men. Or the men who would become his mighty men. I think James and John expect in some degree to be chased, to have the struggle of revolution, to have to reason and debate and win over and persuade. That's a struggle. But the struggle which Jesus is speaking of here is far greater than they have the minds to imagine at this time. But they do. You read this, and you're right to read James and John as pretty arrogant, correct? They're making a play for power. That's arrogant. But there's a level of genuine eagerness. Like even this, I imagine when they say, we are able. It's like with the right hands, the oath of office. They are ready to assume difficulty. They are eager to follow Jesus, though they're a little desirous of power. It's an admirable answer, even though it's still an evil answer. And this is important for all of you. Jesus demands your obedience and your allegiance his way. You don't get to pledge your allegiance to Jesus in the way that you see fit. You don't get to pursue and follow him in the ways you think you should go. It's in the ways he tells and instructs and marks for us. And that's why we have his word that guides our steps like a lamp. We know that they want positions of power. It's pretty clear to us. But I want you to notice the language of sitting. They want to be seated beside Jesus. We, commonly, are going to sit next to each other in a few minutes eating a meal. If they just wanted to be close to Jesus, to fellowship with Jesus, they would probably use the word lounge or recline because they laid and propped themselves up on an arm at this time. But when they say sit, like this actually stage illustrates a throne room. If I were a king, and I'm not, I would sit right here on the throne, elevated because I'm the greatest. And right here, on my right and on my left, would sit my princes or my queen or my chancellor or my governor, those who I've delegated authority to, who are greater than you, but less than me. It's no wonder that hearing this, the disciples become indignant. Everyone, what does indignant mean? What's another emotion we use? Yeah, they're mad. They're angry. They're jealous. Guys, these guys just slid in front of the teacher's class and asked if they can get an A and the rest of you just get a C. Like, they are being rude. But I want you to know, the disciples in their anger, they are being evil too. Turn back to Mark chapter 9. Look at verses 33 through 37. This isn't the first time we've read about greatness in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus confronts them because they were arguing with one another about who was greatest. They all want the right. They all want the left. James and John have just taken the opportunity to get ahead of them and ask. In one sense, you might be like, man, yeah, asking will be given, right? They have ambition. They are willing to take it. Everyone else is mad that they didn't do it first. It's not that they don't want. That might be a little presumptuous, but everyone wants these seats too. They're not angry because Jesus granted it to them. What did Jesus tell them? It is not mine to give to the right or the left. I'm actually not concerned about that. And this is why the passage changes from this story of request of power to this instruction about greatness. Notice what happens after they're angry. Jesus calls them all together because they're angry, not talking to each other. They want to separate sides of the field, so to speak. But he calls them together because they all need instruction. Not James and John alone, but Peter and Thomas and Levi and Judas and all the others whose names I'm not listing right now. Jesus knows they want to be great. I said this earlier. Jesus wants them to be great, but what they're pursuing is not what he defines as great. And so, he defines it for us. You see this really starting in verse 42. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Comparative game. So let's examine what he's speaking about when he says these Gentiles, these other rulers, these lords. We have three branches of government, correct? We need to put ourselves in the mind of Jesus' day. Who rules over everything in Jesus' day? Caesar, to be more specific. And Caesar, what do you know about Rome, besides their legionaries look pretty awesome, is that Rome rules with an iron fist. I've quoted these facts beforehand, but when there is a revolt, Spartacus leads his revolt against the gladiator slave. I don't really know all the details besides it's a cool story. But when they are killed and squashed, miles of the road to Rome are lined with crucified, captured slaves and soldiers. That's terrifying. We put people in jail. It takes forever for someone to receive the death penalty in our nation. Rome dealt it out willy-nilly. At the end of this, Jesus dies along with two thieves. Guys, thieves are crucified and hung and are left hanging. Jesus is asked to be taken down, but that's not the normal practice. The crows pick up these bodies. They rot and they stink and line the ways to gates. This is how these people rule. They lord their authority over people. They use their power and their position to extract obedience from you. The philosophy of the day is might makes right. History is written in rules, and greatness is decided not by the good, but by the conquerors. This is the story of human history. Why do empires get overthrown? A stronger one comes. Why are military leaders overthrown in various regimes across the world? Because someone in power persuades people, promises power, and takes it by force. Few and far between are these democratic processes. And most of them, this might be too much political commentary, most of them are propped up by the U.S. and other nations going in, crushing people, and then allowing the political process to happen. That's authority and power being lorded over others. They are exercising it, and it comes in so many different names. You might say, well, that doesn't happen in the United States of America. To which I'm going to say you're wrong. Even in our country, this idea of extracting obedience through position and power is done by both sides of the aisle. It's no longer done, Lord willing, we don't know all of the truth, it's no longer done often by the power of the sword. It's done by slanderous words. Both sides of the political aisle utilize fear-mongering, threatening to pull funds, public shaming, all these things to sway public opinion. Why? Because in our government, yeah, voters decide things. Public opinion does reign. You might say that all these types of things are part of democracy. And you might be right insofar as we do not intentionally bear false witness or threaten to receive funds. The Gentiles, the world, rules like this. Whether it's a democracy or a dictatorship or an oligarchy. This is the way of the world. And beloved, it shaped you. This is the greatness we pursue. It's our history. It's our fiction. The stories we read are often written about revolution and greatness being gained by force and by trickery. But hear what Jesus proclaims about all of these things. I paint this picture so broadly because this is the air we breathe. But amongst the people of God and in his kingdom, it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. The teaching of this world that those in authority have power and get to exercise their power. The economy, it's a bigger word, but how authority and greatness work in the kingdom of God is that those in authority are subject to a higher authority. And their authority ought to be used for the good and the glory of others, not themselves. That's what this language of service and slavery is. Here's two shorter, more succinct ways to say that. Greatness isn't measured by the ability to enforce your will. It's measured by the actions of selfless service. Greatness isn't displayed by position or power. Rather, it's seen through your posture. For the slave of all is concerned for the good of all, not the good of themselves. And this isn't only what Jesus proclaims. It's what he has displayed. Read the next verse. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The songs that were playing today were not planned in light of the sermon, but I found by the sovereignty of God, the call to worship, the songs, the scripture reading, all these things have this in common. So listen, we sang the songs, Is He Worthy? And the answer is, He is. We sang the song, All Glory Be to Christ, meaning He is worthy of all glory. Say this another way, He's first. Why? Because Him amongst all, you in your life need to pursue being a slave of many, but you can never be a slave to all. Because some people are dead. Some people will live after you. But Christ, in his suffering, in his death, in bearing the wrath of God, served all humanity who would come to him with faith by bearing the wrath of God. And why did he do this? Did Jesus do this so that he might get glory? No, read the Gospels. He says, not my will be done, but yours, Father. He did it for the glory of God. What does he say on the cross? Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. It's for the good of others. Jesus isn't concerned about being crowned king and put over all. He's do that because of his greatness as measured by his service. That's crazy. I'm even reminded of the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, let this cup pass from me. This isn't something, I'm going to be careful with this language, it's not something that Jesus wanted to do. Jesus didn't want to be separated from his Father. He didn't want to be forsaken. He didn't want to bear the wrath. Do you want to bear someone's punishment? No. Are you willing to? It's a different question. Want and willingness. I'm willing to do many things that I don't want to do for the sake of others. So too, Jesus bore your sins for you. Not because, I just want to be careful, this was God's plan before the foundations of the world, So in one respect, the Father and the Son agreed to this. So he wanted to because he planned to. But it was really for you. And all this is pictured. I've said the gospel quite clearly. Jesus came to die, as a ransom for many. And the language in our passage that speaks of this is this idea of this cup and this baptism. And it can be a little confusing because Jesus uses it in two different senses. In one degree, he asks him, can you drink of the cup of which I will drink and be baptized with the baptism of which I will be baptized? And the answer is unequivocally, no. Because you know what the cup he will drink is? The wrath of God. The cup can be a blessing, but by and far in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, the cup that is poured out on others is the wrath of God. That's kind of the picture of a drink offering as well. It's the pouring out. The blood is poured out because it's borne upon you. And he drinks the wrath on the behalf of sinners. The baptism, okay, we're used to baptism being about the baptism of immersion, showing our death and resurrection to Jesus, right? This is a different way to speak of baptism. Because the baptism, what you would say Jesus is plunged into, isn't blessing, it's calamity. This is the waters of the flood that destroy. The baptism that he had is synonymous here with the cup that he drank. He is baptized into all the turmoil of the curse. He is baptized into the wrath and the punishment of death, of drowning, so to speak, under the floods of judgment for you. These are things you cannot drink or bear, yet Jesus says, you're not able. You don't know what you're saying, but you will drink my cup. You will be baptized with my baptism. And for this, I want to point you up actually to the preceding passage. Let me see what verse is. Verse 29, Jesus says, in telling the disciples everything that you've done is worth it and more, he says, truly I say to you, there is none who have left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. The believer suffers. The prosperity gospel is a lie. Giving money, you should out of obedience to God, will not give you blessings. Penance that the Catholics teach will not bring forgiveness or atonement or blessings. Jesus secures that, but when we follow him, when we live his life, we become at enmity with the world. Careful, we're not enemies of the world, but we're at counterpoints here. Our goals are not their goals. Our God's commands are what they delight in. Our God's commands prohibit what they delight in. And we tell them that, and they hate us for it. The things you prioritize by being saved by Jesus, by having new values and a new heart from the kingdom of God, will put you at odds with the world. You will be mocked and scorned, just as Jesus was mocked and scorned. There are those who have died for the sake of God and his worship across this globe, some who die now. You do get to drink the cup. You do get to be not just baptized, you do get to be baptized into his death and live in his resurrection and get all of his benefits and all the consequences of life in this world. But notice, greatness and blessings aren't defined by the temporal, they're defined by the eternal. Actually, I'm wrong. They're defined by both the temporal and the internal. They're not defined by the physical. You can be poor as dirt, hungry, children wasting away from sickness, and be blessed beyond measure if you're in Christ. Why? I have hope. I have peace. I have joy. The song we'll sing later actually flows in great to this, because your God is all you need. He gives you, while you lost all your husband, well, not all your husbands, sorry, all your mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers, he gives you 100-fold more. They're sitting with you in this room. And we get life eternal with them and him. Beloved, this is loving others. I'm going on a tangent and I'm coming back in here. This is what greatness is, what Jesus has done. Loving others, seeking their good over the good of his own. I think you understand that new definition. Now I want to spend the rest of our time applying this in our lives. First, if you want to be great, you kind of have to acknowledge this to be true. You have to acknowledge that only God can make you great. Hear this carefully. You can be like, oh man, I've been kind of doing it backwards. I need to repent. Yes. But if you want to now serve other people so that you can earn greatness and enter the kingdom of heaven, you haven't listened. I could be unclear. At least you're not listening to the gospel of God. So let me be more clear. Greatness isn't measured by what you do. Greatness is measured by what you do. But the greatness that you receive comes from what Christ has done. You get to walk in greatness because he makes you great. You don't get to become great because you arrive or evolve or mature to a certain degree. No, sanctification tells us we get to grow in walking in the pattern of Jesus. We have to grow in displaying the greatness that has been won and applied to you through Jesus. So go to him. Realize your ransom was paid by Jesus. You don't add to it. You walk in the freedom in which it secures. But now we have to figure out, what does walking in this look like? How do we go about doing this? And so how do we glorify God in all of this? Because do you see how serving others always glorifies God? God is the giver of all good gifts, correct? Yep. He has determined, actually created you. You're his workmanship, and the works that you walk in have been prepared by him. That's what Ephesians teaches us. Therefore, whenever you do something good for the service of others, you're reflecting the goodness of God, who ordained and planned and allowed and sent you to do that good. All good works glorify God. And one of the first answers of how can I glorify God, it could be a Sunday school answer. It could be, tell people about Jesus. Share the gospel. And that's certainly right. The gospel glorifies God, and it serves others. You see, those two things go hand in hand. How does the gospel serve others? Well, they're headed to death, and it tells them and offers to them the gift of life. You serve them by saving them through the proclamation of God does a saving, but you're following what I'm saying here. Paul actually writes in Romans 1 that it's an obligation to share the gospel, where he speaks of himself being under obligation. You see that slave language there? A slave or servant are obligated to obey and serve others. In the same sense, while he was an apostle to the Gentiles, he had a bit more of a sense in which he's saying, I'm under obligation to preach to the Gentiles. You, by the commission of God, to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, are under obligation to be a servant of all into carrying the good news of the gospel wherever you might go. And as his church, it is our service to see this sent and done. Wow, there's a lot of choking out here. Done to the ends of the earth. But sharing the gospel isn't the only way to serve others. It's not even the primary way or the most plentiful opportunity you have been given to serve others. I have some principles I want to give to you. Knowing that I could give you many different examples of what it looks like to serve others. But I hope this principle would actually lead you of how to serve those in your life. So here's the first principle. If you want to serve others, you must love others. If you want to love others, you must know others. Therefore, ask more questions. How was your day? What was the favorite thing you did today? What was hard about today? How are you feeling? How did that make you feel? How's school going? What are you learning? What have you been reading recently? What's your favorite color? So many questions, some silly, some serious, that help you know other people. And I will tell you, you will never love someone or something that you don't know. Sidebar, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Why is mind in there? You'll never love God unless you know him. Sorry. Matthew almost wiped out back there. You will never love God unless you know him. And how might you know God? The Bible, where he has made himself, revealed himself to you. But back to other people. We need both the silly and the serious questions in our lives. It's how we get to know the full people. We're concerned about their souls, and we're concerned about their whole persons. The important part in asking questions isn't always what question you're asking, but the focus is in asking questions, you're not focused on you anymore. We love to talk about ourselves. You know how you not talk about yourselves? You shut up and let people answer the questions you ask them. It's the most common exercise that I can think of. Now, husbands and fathers, the simple practice of asking more questions in your lives could alter the course of the marriage, of your marriage, for your good. It can help grow and might even redeem the relationship you have with your children. Here's what I mean by that. Asking questions of your wife's day is a reminder to you and a signal to her that you're not the only one who's been working. And if you listen attentively, okay, I'm speaking largely to mothers who stay at home. They work hard, but only one of them leaves the home. And it's a common tendency, men, for us to be like, I work so hard, I deserve rest and peace, as if your wife hasn't also been working from sunup till sundown with you. The simple practice of asking this helps you to remember that, affirms to her you know this, and by her answers, you're often told or shown ways you can serve her. Whether it's, I'm sorry, that's hard, because you don't have to fix everything, or, oh, you wanted to get the bathroom cleaned, and you're really frustrated it's not, well, I can go clean the bathroom, or oversee a child clean it. You know what that's called, guys? Service, which is modeling Jesus, which is walking in the greatness that he has made in us. Fathers, by asking your children questions, you actually develop a relationship with them. Our children are their own little people. They're interesting and annoying all in one. But do you know what helps us to look past the annoyances? Love. Do you know what instills love? Knowledge. Do you know what grows your knowledge? Questions. Spend time with your children. I have many. It's hard to do all at once sometimes. I need to practice spending time with each of my children, that I might know each of them and love each of them more. And by their answers, do you know what I learn how to do? How to serve them by instruction and correction. How to help them grow. I might be able to go, oh, I can help you build that Lego. Or I can make time to take off the training wheels and help you learn how to ride your bike. Fathers and husbands, whether you have children or not, let this be the first thing you do when you walk home from work. I think it will help you. Don't let your first words be commands of obedience or request for your own service. Let it be inquisitive and make your first actions. Words be words of love and actions be actions of service. I want to tell you, you do have the authority to walk in your house and tell someone to clean something. Absolutely. You have the authority to speak into things that are not being done in your home or being done wrongly when you walk inside your home. But if you're not cultivating in your home a knowledge and understanding and affection for others, your authority in doing so won't be wielded for the good of others, but for the good and pleasure of yourself. That's vainglory, not God's glory. That's the greatness of this world, not the greatness of the kingdom of God. Now, wives and mothers, same things can be said to you, literally, Uno reverse card. Hey, we should outdo each other in showing honor. It is not a competition, but Romans says to do that. It could be a competition of which one of you gets to ask another how the other one's doing first, because you both want to serve each other. Wives, as soon as you demand this be done of you, you're now no longer walking the path of Jesus, but you're insisting on the greatness of this world for you. I've already said many of you do stay at home and care for your children. Aside, being a stay-at-home mother doesn't make you better than a mother who goes to work. Just to be clear, it is an honorable thing. Your role as a homemaker, and as a stay-at-home mother in particular, means that you are very practically a slave to all. You cook, you clean, you plan, you teach. Most of you keep the calendar for your husbands and your families. That's a service to others. Now, aside over here, husbands, let me get your attention. If you want to be a leader in your home, you have to know what's going on in your home. Delegation is good. Abdication is evil. You have a part in the education of your children and the running of your home. You should have a part in some sort of household chores and in the planning of these things. But back to you, wives. I want to warn and encourage you, because you can insist on being viewed as great and being honored, and when you do so, you are going to go the way of the world yet again. You can do the work of serving others and still do it in a way that dishonors God. Because remember, the actions aren't everything. Heart posture matters. You can have umpteen children and still despise children, in particular, despise your children. Did you know that? Here's what I mean by that. You're thinking about what you deserve: respect, honor, time for yourselves. There's even lies you can believe. They're keeping me from my calling. Lies! A mother can work in the world and manage her home and nurture her children well. But if you're saying, my children are keeping me from my calling, you need to understand what God has called you to do. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, you'll be saved through childbearing. And I don't think that means you have to have a child to go to heaven. I think what that means is this is your primary means, the normative means of your sanctification, because you die to self every moment of the day. Do not let your heart posture shift while your actions stay the same. And to you men who don't love your children and wives in this selfless way, and to you mothers who either, because your husband doesn't, now dishonor and want to command instead of serve him, or are tempted to despise your children because mothering and parenting is hard, One, here's my encouragement. Do not grow weary in doing good. Do you know why? For in due season, we will reap if we do not give up. Don't give up. And do you know what not giving up looks like? Confessing. Confession is the action that reorients our heart. Mothers, fathers, and all saints, when you despise, when you want your own gain and glory, when you're about elevating yourself, don't keep that to yourself. Tell your husband, tell your wife, confess to your children, share it with your friends. Why? You are forgiven in Jesus, but the patterns of the Bible is that by confession, we gain assurance. By confession, we reorient our posture and our actions. Singles, I have a whole section that I don't have time for here. All these things can be applied to you. We have an opportunity to eat next to each other downstairs. Sit by someone you don't know and love them by asking them questions. Serve one another by knowing them that you might serve them practically. Final application. Asking questions is good. Prayer is better. And here's what I mean. When we pray, we often pray for our needs. That's not wrong. But we should pray for each other more. By praying for others more, you'll be serving them, one, because God answers prayer, but two, cultivating in your heart a love for them. I'm going to invite all of you, if you need help disciplining yourself in prayer because you don't go to your knees in private, at 9:30 every Sunday, we pray for other people downstairs, other churches, partners around the globe, and one another. We model this. Hopefully, you're joining in. We didn't today because time, but we pray by and large for another church, for a civil leader, for those in our midst and in our community working in vocations. Labor in prayer for that. Do that practice in your private life even. Families and friends, when you eat a meal, make it a goal to pray for one other person in our midst, not just your day or your food. If you have kids, let them choose who. And then when it's Emma, every five days, make them choose someone else. But by these actions, questions, and prayers, we cultivate in our midst a love for others that's demonstrated through service. And God is glorified in all these things. And what have we sung today? To Him let all glory be forever. So let that be the pattern of our lives.